title of this morning's sermon is The Judas of the Old Testament, Part 2. We started looking at Gehazi last week, and that was Part 1. And we've been in a series on covetousness, and Gehazi was on my heart because he's one of the premier individuals in Scripture associated with covetousness, probably right along with Balaam and maybe Achan and Judas. And so I saw a number of similarities between Gehazi and Judas while I was studying this passage out, and we started looking at some of those similarities last week, and we'll continue considering two more of those similarities this morning before discussing some other things. So I want to briefly review. There's a man named Naaman. He's the commander of the Syrian army, and he was a leper, and God used the prophet Elisha to cleanse him of his leprosy. And then look at verse 15 to see what happened next. It says, Naaman returned to the man of God, to Elisha, he and all of his company. He brought Naaman had brought this entourage with him. And he came and he stood before Elisha, and he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. Speaking of himself in the third person. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. And Naaman urged Elisha to take it, but he refused. So out of thankfulness, Naaman returns, tries to give this gift to Elijah. He refuses. He urges them to take it. The prophet still refuses. Look at verse 20. Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, the man of God, said, and he says this to himself, see, my master has spared this name in the Syrian. In some other translations, you can pick up on the scorn that Gehazi felt toward this Syrian. And he says, and not accepting from his hand what he brought, as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi is this covetous man. He cannot believe that his master Elijah would not take this gift from Naaman. And so he's going to chase after him to get it for himself. And as I study this, saw many similarities between Gehazi and Judas. Talked about three of them last week. We're going to continue with the fourth one right now. So picking up where we left off, lesson one, part four on your bulletins. Gehazi and Judas, part four, were like sealed barrels at sea. And I'll explain that in a moment, but hope to give you an image here. They're like sealed barrels at sea. In verse 20, it says, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God. And those words reveal one of the tragedies of this account. Gehazi had the great privilege of being able to serve one of the godliest men in the Old Testament. So Gehazi's actions would have been bad, but they're made even worse because of his very high what? Because of Gehazi's very high what? His accountability or privilege in being able to be around Elisha the prophet. If you think about all that Gehazi has heard, all of the prophecies, all of the teaching, if you think about all that Gehazi has seen, all of the miracles, even the cleansing of Naaman that took place only moments before this, Naaman comes and he's filled with leprosy. He goes to the Jordan, he returns, and Gehazi gets to see him cleansed of that leprosy. But despite all that he had seen and heard, he remained unconverted. All that Gehazi seemed to be able to think about was what? The money. He was just consumed with that. He failed to capitalize on this great spiritual privilege that he had. Now follow me for a moment, because Naaman and Gehazi, not Judas and Gehazi, but Naaman and Gehazi have two important things in common. First, you could say they're sin. That's one thing they have in common. They are both fallen, hopeless sinners. Naaman was this proud, stubborn man. Gehazi was a covetous, greedy man. And the second thing that Naaman and Gehazi have in common, besides sin, is the grace of God. They have both experienced the grace of God. Naaman, obviously, experiencing the grace of God through the cleansing of his leprosy that he experienced. And Gehazi experienced the grace of God in being able to serve one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, really one of the greatest men in all of history, his master Elisha. The irony is, despite the similarities between these two men, Gehazi and Naaman, they are both opposites. They're both opposites. Naaman was saved by the grace of God. that he experienced. Do you see the dramatic change that took place in him? He became this grateful, humble, reverent man who confesses that he converts, he proselytizes from the pagan gods of Syria to confess to God of Israel. And so the grace of God worked very powerfully in Naaman's life. But what about Gehazi? The grace of God seemed to have no effect in his life. He fell from favor. He abused the grace of God. Hebrews 12:15. It's interesting. When you consider the grace of God, we tend to not think we could miss it. If you can't earn it or you can't deserve it, which you can't, you tend to also think that you can't lose it. That's not what the Bible teaches. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." And Gehazi is one of the best examples in all of Scripture of failing to obtain or falling short of the grace of God that had been poured out on him in a very tremendous way. How many of you have ever seen even a small fraction of the number of things that Gehazi was able to witness, possibly on a daily basis, just serving the prophet Elisha? It's unbelievable to consider all that Gehazi had been exposed to, how powerfully all of the teachings and the miracles and the supernatural that he was surrounded with regularly had no impact on his heart. I mean, it's almost one of the miracles of the account that Gehazi could be around the prophet Elijah for all that time, serving him day in and day out, and remain unconverted like he did. The only account that's more tragic than Gehazi is the account of who? Judas. Gehazi saw a lot, but Judas saw even more. He was with the Son of God day and night. He witnessed firsthand Jesus' love and his grace and his mercy toward people. Gehazi heard a lot of teaching, a lot of wonderful prophecies from Elijah. Judas heard even more. He was able to listen to the word from the word. He was able to hear all of Christ's divine wisdom. He was able to see all of the religious leaders trying to trap him, asking Jesus these penetrating questions, and then see Jesus respond with all of this brilliance and great wisdom. He was able to see all of the miracles that Jesus performed. So Gehazi had a great teacher, but Judas was a student of the greatest teacher in all of history. Judas was also given divine supernatural power over demons and to perform miracles. Remember when Jesus teaches that many are going to come to me in that day saying, "Lord, Lord, I never knew you." And then they're going to claim, "Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we perform miracles?" Judas is the premier example of that. As one of the disciples, he had been given supernatural power. Imagine the things that he had been able to do. Imagine the things that Judas had seen. And yet for 30 pieces of silver, he was willing to betray Christ. There literally is not a greater tragedy in all of Scripture than what transpired with Judas. Nobody has ever had higher accountability than him. Nobody has ever heard more or seen more than him. And he turned from all of that. It did not affect him outwardly. Gehazi and Judas, they serve as very, very strong warnings to us because of all that they saw and heard and experienced, yet remained unconverted. Now, if I can use an analogy, I see Gehazi and Judas almost like these barrels that are sealed on both ends and are just floating at sea. They're surrounded by all of this water and nothing is getting in. Gehazi and Judas just surrounded by all of this spiritual truth, but they're just sealed. Nothing can get in. They don't soak up anything. They're completely empty. Spiritually speaking, that's what they're like. They had all of this water around them, or they had all this spiritual reality around them, and nothing made it into their heart. And what I would say, hopefully you can consider some of the application for us, is there are individuals who are very much like sealed barrels at sea. They attend. How many Sundays do you need? How many worship services do you have to attend? How many sermons do you have to hear? How many times does the gospel have to be preached before you're saved? How many people have attended Bible teaching churches, heard the gospel go out, and yet have remained hardened to it? How many people might be sitting here today? How many kids have attended churches for some number of years, heard the gospel more times than they can count from the pulpit or from their parents, and they remain like sealed barrels at sea. Nothing is making its way into their hearts. And there is what could be more tragic than that? Than to have the gospel going forth, to have the word of God going forth, washing over you, yet it takes no root in your heart. And there are people like that. They don't have to be just children. They could be adults who are sitting here like that. Sunday after Sunday, worship service after worship service, Bible study after Bible study, maybe home fellowship after home fellowship. And since they're part of the body of Christ, if you're part of the body of Christ, you're seeing Christ. Because the body of Christ represents Christ in his physical absence. To see the body of Christ is to see Christ. To be with the body of Christ is to be with Christ, like Gehazi was with Elisha, or like Judas was with Jesus. And to be with the body of Christ and to not repent of your sins, to not come to Christ, is to be like Gehazi. It is to be like a Judas. It is to be floating around at sea with all of that spiritual reality around you and none of it getting in. I mean, it's shocking to me, the hardness of some people's hearts, the blindness. And I'm not saying that I was the most receptive to the gospel. I don't think that I heard it the first time and then fell on my face and got saved that day. But it's astounding to me the number of people who can hear hundreds of sermons or hear the gospel or grow up in Christian families and remain hardened and blind like that. And so if you're in that situation, you need to consider how high your accountability is, how fortunate you are to hear the gospel even once, and what that means if you reject it, what that means if you don't repent of your sins and turn to Christ. That makes you a Gehazi. That makes you a Judas, to be sealed off to all the spiritual reality around you. It's like the unfruitful soil that Jesus discussed, where the seed goes out, but it never does what? Never takes root. It doesn't go down into the heart. It never produces any fruit. The seed lands, but that's all it does. Almost like the devil comes and plucks it away. Now, I think it's easy to consider the application that this has for unbelievers. If you're a believer, you're sitting here and maybe you're even saying, oh, amen, Pastor Scott, preach. Preach that truth. But I think there's application for us as believers too. Because to me, as I consider this, I thought, okay, I have embraced Christ. I can consider the test that I've applied to my faith to be confident in my salvation. I've applied tests. I consider that I am a believer because of evidences as I look at myself. But then at the same time, I say, how much am I soaking up? How much am I receiving? How much is getting in during every single worship service, during every time that I read God's word? If I can just get you to consider this, how attentive are you during the sermon? How attentive are you during the communion devotional? How much are you soaking up, even if you are a believer? We don't think about this as often as we should. I will say this from some of the other churches that I've visited or sometimes that I've been a guest preacher, we are very blessed here to sing theologically rich hymns or songs, because there are some churches where the music, I mean, it borders on silly at best or heretical at worst. That's not the case here. So when we're singing, are we considering what we're singing? Are we considering the lyrics, or are we just sort of mindlessly mouthing them? When we're singing, if we're not paying attention to the words or what we're saying, well, then we're like sealed barrels at sea, and that's not getting in. The theology, the richness of it is not getting into our hearts. So even as believers, how attentive are we during the devotional, during the sermon? When we're around godly people, we have that opportunity. Are we eager to learn from them? Are we eager to soak up from their lives what we see or what we hear from them? Or are we like Gehazi and Judas and we don't learn from Elijah? Now, I'm not saying that you're going to know anyone who's like Elijah, but I'm going to say this. If you can be around godly, wise people, which if that's your desire to be, then God almost always is going to graciously put those people in your life. So if you have an Elijah, or if there's someone in your life you can look up to or admire or learn from, are you soaking up from them? Are you eager to receive the spiritual truth? Or are you kind of like that sealed barrel where you have nothing to learn? You're the one who's always doing the talking. You're the teacher, and everyone else is always the learner around you. Let's look at the next similarity. Gehazi and Judas, part 5, were religious hypocrites. Gehazi and Judas, part 5, were religious hypocrites. We'll discuss Judas first, because I think his hypocrisy is the most obvious. Matthew 26:14, it says, Judas went to the chief priests, and he said, "What will you give me if I deliver Jesus over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, Judas sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. Now, only a few verses later, the Last Supper takes place. And Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." And what does Judas say? I mean, imagine the religious hypocrisy of that. He wasn't entertaining or considering betraying Jesus. He'd already committed to doing so. He's already looking for an opportunity to do so. And then he just asks, you know, so surprised, is it me? Right before Judas betrayed Jesus, when they're in the garden, what does Judas do? With a kiss. First he greets him very friendly, very kindly, goes up to him, betrays him with a kiss, something that even Jesus himself couldn't overlook. He shared it with him and says, "Would you really betray the Son of Man with a kiss like this?" Unbelievable religious hypocrisy from Judas right up until the very last moment, pretending his affection for Christ while trying to betray him. Regarding Gehazi in verse 20, do you see the religious hypocrisy? I could point it out to you, but I bet you can see it. In verse 20, what words? Where's the religious hypocrisy there in verse 20? "As the Lord lives." As the Lord lives. And you can see that the word "Lord" is in all capitals because he's using what? The covenant name of God. He speaks about God, or Yahweh, the name that was shared with Moses at the burning bush. I think it's Exodus 3:14. He doesn't use kind of a generic title for God. He's using the same title or the same words that he's heard his master use on some number of times before. And this is a classic illustration of religious hypocrisy. He uses the right words, but the spiritual reality is very far from his heart. He says, "As the Lord lives." And you say, "Well, how do you know he's being a religious hypocrite?" The reason I know he's being a religious hypocrite is because he says, "As the Lord lives," but he's acting like the Lord doesn't live. He's acting like the Lord is dead, or at least ignorant of what he's doing, or acting as though God doesn't care what he's doing, because perhaps God's uninvolved in man's affairs. And so when I look at Gehazi, I see a man who puts on a religious front. He acts spiritual, and there is no fear of God in his heart. If he really believed that the Lord lived, then at this moment, how would Gehazi have felt? Terrified of what he was considering. Terrified that God might see him do this. Terrified that God might look into his heart and see that covetousness. I mean, he would immediately repent and cast out this sin. It would have caused him to think twice about his actions, but he didn't. He just goes forward. One question is, why did Gehazi mention God at all? Why bring God into his plan? Because he wanted to sound what? He wanted to sound godly, or he wanted to sound spiritual. He wanted to justify his disobedience. He wanted to feel good about what he was doing. And so he brings God into it. And we need to consider that sometimes we put on a religious front, or sometimes we do the same thing. Sometimes, if we're honest, we can be religious hypocrites. Maybe we're doing something that we shouldn't be doing, and God graciously confronts us about it through a brother or sister in Christ. And then we respond by saying something like, "Well, God knows my heart." Has anyone ever said that to you before? They say it as though that's a good thing. The fact that God knows your heart is a terrifying thing. It means that God knows how sinful we are. But you'll confront people, and when they want to defend their actions, what they'll say is, "Well, God knows my heart." or they want to defend the course of action they're on, and so they'll say, well, God opened this door for me. Or one of the worst things people can say, because it makes them false prophets, it does, is they'll say, well, God told me to do this. There must be no fear of God in people's hearts when they say that God told them to do something, when what they're doing is sinful, because now they're saying that God told them to do something sinful. There are not many worse things than that. Or someone says, well, you're telling me to stop. You're confronting me about this, but I've prayed about it. And it just seems people love to say that they've prayed about something. It's like the trump card. Because once you can lay that down and say that you've prayed about something, well, then it's as though you've gotten God's approval. People can't ask you or question you about it anymore, because if they were to argue about it with you, then it's as though they're arguing with God, because you're saying that God has told you to do this. And we say these things because we want to sound spiritual. But if we bring God into our plans, if we mention him and associate him with what we're doing, and what we're doing is sinful or compromising or immoral, or here's a simple way to say it. If we attach God to what we're doing, and what we're doing is not God's will, that is religious hypocrisy. Then we're doing what Gehazi is doing. We're saying, as the Lord lives, he would have me doing this right now. Take a look with me at verse 21. It says, Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, Naaman got down from his chariot to meet him, and he said, is all well? Do you remember last week when we looked at the previous chapter, when Elisha had sent Gehazi on ahead to raise the Shunammite son from the dead? Do you remember when we read that account? The Shunammite mother comes to Elijah, her son has died, and she cries out and she says, why did you give me a child if you're just going to take him? And then Elijah sends Gehazi on ahead. And do you remember what Elisha said to Gehazi? He said, don't stop. Do not talk to anyone. If anyone greets you, just ignore them. Tie up your garments so you can go as fast as you can. And so Elisha tells Gehazi to run with the utmost intensity to reach this child. That's what he did with his chariot. What Elisha told him to do with that woman's child is demonstrated by the intensity or zealousness with which he pursued this chariot, simply because of his what? His greed, or because of his covetousness. And we don't want to be too quick. I mean, we go through this, the difficulty, I don't want to say problem, because it's a grace that God records these accounts so accurately, but the way that we can mishandle them at times is we can look at ungodly individuals and we put them too far away from us. That's not why this is recorded. This is not recorded so that we become prideful and think, well, there's Gehazi. Here's Gehazi way down here, and here's me way up here. That is not why this is recorded. This is recorded so that we would consider how we look like Gehazi, or how we could act like him, how we might be like him in our lives. And so when I read this with Gehazi, I say, well, what am I chasing after? You know, what do I covet so much? We had a conversation at our house, a private one between Katie and I, going over the sermon, and she shared something with me, and we talked about, well, am I chasing? Is that the chariot I'm going after? Is that what I'm coveting in my life? And so I would just ask, in the privacy of your own heart, or in the privacy of your home with your spouse or with your children or as a family, what is the chariot that you're chasing? You're tying up your garments and you're going after this with the fiercest behavior you can because of how much you want that. That's what we should be asking when we look at this. So Naaman gets down from his chariot. He meets Gehazi and he says, is everything okay? Now, Naaman knew that Gehazi was Elisha's servant. He wondered if Elijah might need something, or if Elijah might want something. And so he says, you know, does he have a message for me? Is everything all right? Is there something wrong? I can see the way that you're chasing after me right here. And it's significant. I just want to draw attention, because I really think as you read through this account, Naaman stands in great contrast to Gehazi, because as Gehazi's covetousness is exposed, really so is Naaman's change in his heart exposed. The man who previously showed up at Elisha's door and said, he better come out to me. He better come stand before me and recognize who he's talking to. I am the commander of the Syrian army. I am a huge deal. And he better get out here and recognize that. That's what was going on in Naaman's heart earlier. Now look at him. He climbs down out of the chariot. He holds up the process of getting home. And he says, is everything okay? What can I do for you? Is there something you need? This man had received a new heart. That spirit, that cleansing of his leprosy pictures the spiritual cleansing that took place. He is a new man. He is not just concerned about, I mean, it's really startling to see the concern that he has, not just for a Jewish prophet, Elijah, but for a Jewish prophet's servant. He could have easily thought this man is well below him. But he asked him, is everything okay? And before we read any further, I want to remind you of something. Bear with me. This is going to connect to the account, if you give me a little bit of leeway here. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so this means that whenever we're tempted, God faithfully provides a way for us to escape sinning. He provides a way for us not to give in to that temptation. And this brings us to lesson 2 on your bulletins. God faithfully warns us. Lesson 2, God faithfully warns us. Now, sometimes you can even see the way that God provides an escape. Or you, let me say it like this. You can even see the way of escape that God provides for people before they sin. And I'll give you one example of probably the most famous instance, or at least one of the most famous instances of sin in all of Scripture. Do you remember when David had observed Bathsheba and he sends one of his servants to inquire about who she is? And the servant comes back, and this is what he says. David, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Do you know what this servant, or what God was doing through this servant? He was providing a way for David to escape. He was telling David, I mean, the words might not look like that much to us. You think that this servant is just kind of giving David this description of who Bathsheba is. But he asked this question as a word of warning to him. It should have been a huge warning to David, because it's like the servant said, David, isn't this a married woman? Wouldn't she be off limits to you? Isn't her husband Uriah, who happens to be what? One of your mighty men? Isn't her father Eliam, one of your other mighty men? Isn't her grandfather Ahithophel, your great advisor? Do you really think that you should do anything else with her? That's the warning that God gave him. But David ignored it, and he suffered terribly as a result. The reason I'm mentioning this is God graciously warned Gehazi too. And I just want you to picture it so you can appreciate it. Gehazi chases the chariot down. He gets it. Apparently, he's pretty fast. I'm guessing the chariot must have been pulled by horses or something. He gets this chariot to stop. He's about to commit this sinful act that's going to have these terrible consequences. Naaman gets down out of the chariot, stands right in front of Gehazi, looks him in the face, and says what? Is all well with you? What was the answer to that question? No. No. All is not well with me. I'm thinking of doing something terrible. God gave Gehazi a way of escape, but he ignored it. And so here's what I would say. If you're ever on your way to do something sinful, you're on your way to watch that movie that you shouldn't watch, or you're on your way to buy that thing that you shouldn't buy, either because you don't have the money, or because your spouse wouldn't want you to buy it, or because your parents wouldn't want you to buy it, or because you'd be ashamed if anyone knew that you bought it, or you're on your way to see something that you shouldn't see, or you're on your way to go someplace that you shouldn't go, you're on your way to talk to someone that you shouldn't talk to, you're on your way to do whatever it is that you shouldn't do, and you get a text message, or you get a phone call, or a friend runs into you, and the person says, "Is all well?" What do you say? You say, "No, all is not well. I was thinking of doing something sinful that was going to have terrible consequences. And God has faithfully warned me through you because he loves me. He is providing a way for me to escape. Thank you, dear person." Thank you, dear brother, sister in Christ, that is being used by God to prevent me from going forward with this decision that is going to hurt not just me, but those people around me, perhaps my church family. And then you go home and you give God thanks that what? He loves you enough to warn you, and that he was faithful to 1 Corinthians 10:13, and that he has provided this way of escape so that we don't do something foolish that we're going to regret. But Gehazi ignored this gracious warning from the Lord, and we're going to watch him now enter this downward spiral of sin. It's going to be one sin that begets another sin that begets another sin that begets another sin. And this brings us to lesson three. Covetousness leads to other sins. Covetousness leads to other sins. Covetousness is such a devastating sin because it's a root of many other sins. And so here's how I would say it. Please hear me when I say this. If you're willing to break the 10th commandment, which forbids coveting, you're inevitably going to break some number of other commandments in the process. Or another way to say it is, when you commit the sin of covetousness, if you give into that temptation, there's going to be some number of other temptations that you give into as well to obtain whatever it is you covet. For example, whenever people covet and they give themselves over to that temptation, they've now allowed something to become their god. So what have they broken? They've broken the first commandment, which forbids having other gods. Whatever they covet, it becomes an idol in their lives. So now they have broken the second commandment, which forbids idolatry. The child who covets and gives themselves over to covetousness is often breaking the fifth commandment because they're obtaining something that their parents would not want them to have, or they're dishonoring or they're disobeying their parents. The sixth commandment forbids murder. How many murders do you think have taken place simply so people could get what they were coveting? I wouldn't be surprised if most of the murders that are committed have at their root covetousness. That the murder is more of a symptom of them giving in to covetousness sometime before that. The man who covets his neighbor's wife, if he gives into covetousness, what other commandments is he breaking? He's breaking the seventh commandment, which forbids committing adultery. He's breaking the eighth commandment, which forbids stealing because he's taking something, another man's wife that doesn't belong to him. The ninth commandment forbids giving false witness. How many people have lied or slandered someone to get what they're coveting? Perhaps they slandered someone to get a promotion. Perhaps they lied about their wealth or their resources or what they have to get a loan or to be able to borrow money from a friend or a loved one. Perhaps someone gossiped about someone else or slandered someone else just to gain favor that they're coveting. There's quite a few other examples I could give you, but I think you get the point. When we break the 10th commandment, we end up breaking many other commandments too. There's almost this snowball effect that just hurdles us further and further away from God's will. One of the reasons I'm sharing this with you is this is exactly what we see happen with Gehazi. He's the reason that I wanted to talk about this. He's a premier example that once he gave himself over to breaking the 10th commandment, many other sins, a multitude of other sins, follow. Let's talk about the commandments that he already broke. He put this money ahead of God, so he broke the first two commandments. Back in verse 20, when he used the covenant name of God, or he took God's name in vain, what commandment? He broke the third commandment there. In verse 21, Naaman gets down from the chariot to see what Gehazi wants. What commandment is Naaman, or what commandment is Gehazi going to break next? The commandment that forbids what? Look at verse 22. to see the lies begin. It's almost a compendium of lies here. He said, all is well. All definitely was not well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill. So it's a lie that his master sent him to say this. And he says, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim, two young men of the sons of the prophets. A second lie. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing. And another lie. Three lies in one statement. So Gehazi breaks the ninth commandment here because he bears false witness, because he involves his master Elijah and says that his master said something that his master didn't say, brings false witness against his neighbor. Now, this is what he could have said, and it would have been at least a little more honorable. He could have said, you know what, you offered a gift to my master and I've come to get it. But he's so far into this at this point that it makes little difference to him. So he concocts this elaborate lie. He said that Elisha sent him, which is going to make Naaman feel like he's not helping Gehazi. He's helping Elijah. Or it's going to obligate Naaman to give this because he doesn't think that he's really giving it to Elisha's servant. He thinks he's giving it to Elijah himself because he's the one who has the need. There's these two young prophets that unexpectedly, when it says sons of the prophets, there's not a lot of discussion of this, so I can't tell you exactly what this looks like. But prophets associated with each other in the Old Testament. There were schools of prophets with, I suppose, veteran prophets like Elijah serving as masters to these younger prophets who would be the disciples. So it's very reasonable situation that some of these younger prophets would come and visit Elisha. And so Gehazi, probably having watched this happen some number of times before, concocts this lie and says, well, there's these two young prophets and they're needy and they come to see my master. It's unexpected. We didn't know that they were just going to show up like this. They didn't call or text message first. And so we're not prepared. My master didn't have any food for them. And so he didn't need the gift that you offered before. That's why he declined what you tried to give him. But now he needs it. Now my master does, since these two prophets have shown up. So go ahead and give it to me. It was very manipulative, and this is what liars do. One of the things Katie and I were talking about was how descriptive it is. But this is what liars do. There's details, lots of details, so that the lies are believed. If you get to know liars, once you learn that they're liars, you will notice that their lies always involve some number of details and descriptions like this, as they kind of throw themselves over to that lie and elaborate on it and explain it. And that's what he does with this lengthy story here. Look at Naaman's response, verse 23. Naaman said, well, be pleased to accept two talents. Now, remember, a talent is how much? Does anyone know? 75 pounds. 75 pounds. He says, take two talents. So take 150 pounds of silver with you. And Naaman urged Gehazi and tied up. So now you've got Naaman urging him to take this. He ties up two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing, lays them on two of his own servants, and they carry them before Gehazi. So Naaman is so trusting that he not only gives Gehazi what he requested, he wraps it up really neatly. He assigns two of his servants to carry it for him, because there's no way that Gehazi's going to be able to carry 150 pounds of silver on his own like this. Gehazi knows what he did is wrong, so look what he does, verse 24. When he came to the hill, he took the silver and the clothes from the servant's hand. He put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. So he hides this wealth. He sends the servants away because he doesn't want anyone to see them and start asking questions and wondering what exactly is going on. And this brings us to lesson four. Having to hide is often a sign of compromise. Having to hide is often a sign of compromise. Gehazi wants to hide the wealth. He wants to hide the clothes. He even wants to hide the servants who helped carry everything for him. Why did I say often versus having to hide is a sign of compromise? Because sometimes you're trying to throw a surprise party, right? Sometimes you've got a gift for someone, whatever the case. Or it's approaching Christmas and you're hiding lots of things from your kids. When I was a kid, my parents were always spelling everything out around Christmas. Did anyone else do that? As parents, spelling everything out so your kids don't know what you're talking about. So it's not always a sign of compromise. But if you're going to hide something, be certain that it's not a sign of compromise. Because very often when we want to hide something, it's because we're doing something wrong. There is something immoral or there is something sinful. And so I'm just inviting you, be certain when you are hiding something that it's being done for a moral or a godly reason. Covetous people are often hiding things. And if it's not the possessions, then it's their motives. They're hiding why they're doing this. They're hiding why they're buying it, the real reasons behind the purchase or whatever it is that they're obtaining. And Gehazi reminds me of other covetous people. And one of the reasons I mention this is when we think about covetous people in Scripture, they're often hiding things. Who else did we talk about in the Old Testament who said, I coveted when I saw those things? Achan. And what did he do with what he coveted? He hid it in his tent. Think about in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, covetous people. They hid the exact amount of their sale because they wanted to keep back some for themselves because of their covetousness. And in all these situations, when covetous people hide things, they get caught and then they get punished. Gehazi hid, he got caught, he got punished. Achan hid, he got caught, he got punished. Ananias and Sapphira hid, they got caught, and then they got punished. It cost them their lives. That is the pattern in Scripture. The pattern in Scripture, and I would say in the Christian life, is that hiding things typically does not go well for God's people. Numbers 32:23. It says, don't be deceived. Be sure if you sin against the Lord, your sin is going to find you out. That's exactly what happened with Gehazi. Look at verse 25. It says that Gehazi went in. He stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? Now, we talked about Gehazi's religious hypocrisy earlier, and this is more of it. Because when it says that he went and he stood before his master, it doesn't just mean that he walked in the house and stood there. It's language for awaiting orders. He shows up as though he's ready to serve. Or a simpler way to say it is he shows up as though he is Elijah's faithful servant who has not been doing anything wrong. So terrible religious hypocrisy when he comes into the house and pretends like he hasn't done all this stuff. And not Elijah knew what had transpired, though. I mean, he's a prophet, right? The oddness of Gehazi thinking that he's going to be able to keep this from Elijah. But that's what happened. And at this moment, God gave Gehazi... Well, let me ask you, do you see it here? Do you see what God graciously did for Gehazi when Elijah asked him this question? What did he very graciously do for him? He gave him another chance. He gave him a chance to confess. He gave him a chance to own his sin. He gave him a chance to repent. But look at the rest of verse 25. Gehazi said, your servant went nowhere. And so do you see, we talked earlier about a downward spiral of sin. And do you see how that downward spiral of sin just continued? Who did Gehazi lie to first? That's right. I would say he lied to himself first. He lied to himself first, and then who did he lie to? Then he lied to Naaman, and now he's lying to his master. Now he's lying to Elijah. And lying almost always begets more lies. If you lie, then you have to come up with more lies to cover your other lies. Lying just begets more lies. And that is the case here with Gehazi. The only way to escape lying is to repent. So you don't have to keep coming up with more lies and then trying to remember those lies and remember what you've told this person and that person. And then you get caught and you're trying to come up with lies to cover other lies. Since Elijah knew that Gehazi went somewhere, it almost begs the question, why did he think that Elisha would believe him? It's obvious that the prophet knew he'd gone somewhere. Why did he say something so ridiculous? And this is one of the other problems with lying. You can get to the point where you lie to people's faces because you're convinced that they're going to believe you because it's been such a pattern in your life. You almost have no idea how foolish you sound, or you have no idea how unconvincing you sound. Now, I hope I'm not ruining any of the story for you guys. You know that Gehazi gets leprosy, right? He ends up obtaining leprosy. At the end of verse 20, Gehazi said, "I will run after Naaman and I will get something from him." Yeah. Gehazi's been lying through this account. This is one time he told the truth, right? Because he did run after him and he did what? He did get something from him. It wasn't exactly what he expected, but he got his leprosy from him. And I want to ask you a question. Before Gehazi got physical leprosy, what did he already have? He already had spiritual leprosy. Before Gehazi was a physical leper, he had already been a spiritual leper for some period of time. And his leprosy, it was very fitting to receive physically. I would just say this. As soon as Gehazi had physical leprosy, all that really took place is the outward matched the inward. The physical leprosy that he received, all it was a declaration physically of how he already looked spiritually. Or he showed externally how he already looked inwardly. Before the physical leprosy attacked his body, he already had this covetousness that had been acting like spiritual leprosy that was attacking his soul. The physical leprosy attacking his body, but he already had spiritual leprosy attacking his soul, spreading, producing more sin and more sin and more sin. And leprosy is such a dramatic picture or type of sin because as leprosy spreads, whether it's physical or spiritual, it numbs. Let me say that one more time. Leprosy is such a beautiful picture of sin because as leprosy spreads, whether it's physical or whether it's spiritual, it numbs. Sensitivity is lost. Feeling is lost. Like the loss of conviction that Paul described it causing, sin causing. Ephesians 4:19, he says, they have become calloused. Or some translations say they're past being past feeling, or they've lost all sensitivity. They've given themselves up to sensuality. Because they're numb to conviction. 1 Timothy 4:2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. What does that mean when something is seared? It means it's burned and you can't feel anything anymore. But he's not talking physically. He's talking spiritually, where just like you could lose feeling physically, you can lose feeling or conviction spiritually. That is a terrifying thing. That really should terrify us. The reality that you can lose conviction. Here's a simple way to say it. It is terrifying that you can stop feeling bad about sin. That is a terrifying thing. Like the numbness experienced by a leper, sin causes us to become more and more calloused to the Holy Spirit's conviction, or more and more insensitive to sin's grip on us. And the only solution is to recognize our sin and repent of it. And so you say, well, how do you know Gehazi lost spiritual sensitivity and feeling? How do you know that Gehazi is numb? That's a good question. Let me show you. Do something for me. Look at verse 19. Look at verse 19. Elisha told Naaman, "Go in peace." What's the word for peace? This isn't a trick question. Shalom. It's the Hebrew word shalom. Look at verse 21. Naaman asked Gehazi, "Is all well?" Those three words are one word in Hebrew, and it's the Hebrew word shalom, which is why in some translations, Naaman asked Gehazi, "Is there peace?" Or, "Are you at peace?" Now look in verse 22. Gehazi replied, and he said, "All is well." And again, this is the Hebrew word shalom. So what did Gehazi say? "Yes, there's peace. I am at peace right now." So someone might look at this and say, he's lying. He is lying. He is filled with covetousness. He's rebelling against his master. He's been repeatedly lying. This is like a recipe for the absence of peace. No, he was at peace. Why? Because of the spiritual leprosy that had spread through his body and done what? Numbed him. Taken away feeling. He had become insensitive. The spiritual leprosy had plagued him. He was no longer convicted, and so he could say, all is well, or all is at peace. And this brings us to lesson 5. Believers aren't at peace in their sins. Believers aren't at peace in their sins. Isaiah 48:22, Isaiah 57:21, and there's a few other verses that make this same point. It says, there's no peace for the wicked. There's no peace for the wicked. But this is what I would also say. There's no peace for believers who are in habitual sin. There's no peace for the wicked, but there's also no peace for believers who are in habitual sin. Consider this verse, 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. We know that Peter is speaking to believers because he uses the word beloved. He uses the word sojourners, exiles, 3 different titles for Christians. And he says that when believers give in to sin, or he says the passions of the flesh, which is a way to describe sin, what does he say happens at that moment, that sin does what? It wages war against the soul. And so when believers are in sin, does it sound like they're experiencing peace or turmoil? When believers are in sin, they are experiencing war in their soul, or turmoil. Lot, Abraham's nephew Lot, a flawed individual, a man that you could look at and highly doubt is a believer. And I don't know if it's just to clarify to us that he really was a believer. 3 times in 2 verses, does anyone know what Lot is called? It can almost be troubling, huh? He's called righteous. 3 times in 2 verses, Lot is called a righteous person. 2 Peter 2:7, God rescued righteous Lot, who is greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented in his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. It's like, okay, we get it, right? Lot was righteous. And, I mean, if there's a good instance in Scripture of being justified by faith, Lot's it. Because he definitely wasn't justified by works or by his character. Lot's one of those people you can struggle with him or struggle with his salvation, but this is what I would say. There was one wonderful evidence of Lot's salvation. And do you know what it was? His misery. The beautiful evidence of Lot's salvation is his misery. All was not well with Lot, like it was with Gehazi. It says Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked while he was living in Sodom. His righteous soul was tormented by the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So unlike Gehazi, he wasn't feeling peace. But here's the thing. Lot wasn't feeling peace, but he couldn't if he was a believer. A believer can't feel peace when living among that sort of wickedness. There is a wonderful, godly misery. That is the best word, misery, that God gives to every believer when they're trying to live in habitual sin. If Lot did not experience this misery, which is to say, if Lot was at what? At peace, then that would be evidence that he wasn't a believer. It's worth considering who else was in Sodom at this time with Lot, who seemed to be experiencing peace and is not called righteous. His sons-in-law, who want to stay there, his daughters, and obviously his wife. Those are individuals who look like they experienced plenty of peace when they were in Sodom, so much so they didn't want to leave, and then even when they were pulled out, Lot's wife looked back. And that's why they're not identified as righteous, because righteous people or saved people and dwelt by the Holy Spirit cannot experience peace when living in that sort of sin or wickedness. One of the things that believers and unbelievers have in common is sin. Just hear me out. One of the things believers and unbelievers have in common is sin. When we get saved, we don't stop sinning completely. We're not sinning as much. Sin is not a lifestyle, or our lives are not characterized by sin, but as believers, we still sin. That was what the communion devotional was about, that this gentleman gets older, looks back on his life, and realizes how much he still struggles with sin. So sin is actually one of the things that believers and unbelievers have in common. But believers might get drunk, or they might swear or fornicate or dishonor their parents or gossip or lie or cheat or steal, whatever it is. But I'll say this, it's not a lifestyle and they don't feel peace about it. They're broken. They are grieved over that sin. So while unbelievers like Gehazi, or I would say instead of unbelievers, spiritual lepers who have been numbed to sin can say, all is well, I am at peace in my sin. Believers cannot say that. Now, sometimes a lot, the person, and a Gehazi can look identical when they're both sinning. The way you tell the difference is a Gehazi will be at peace while a Lot is being tormented by what he's doing. The person who is habitually sinning, claiming to be a believer at the same time, and claiming to have peace, is either lying or they're deceived about their salvation. Let me say that one more time. The person who claims to be a believer and claims to have peace while living in habitual sin is either lying and trying to hide from you what's going on inwardly, or that person is deceived about their salvation. Now, let me conclude by reminding you of something that I mentioned last week. If you're listening to this and you're saying, well, and you're convicted, or you're maybe even fearful, and you think, well, I've been living in habitual sin. My life has been characterized by sin, and I have felt at peace about that. You need to consider where you're at spiritually, because I would say to you that that's evidence you're not a Christian. Actually, scratch that, I said that. Scripture would say that's evidence you're not a Christian. It doesn't matter what I say. If you're listening to me and you're living in habitual sin, or your life is characterized by sin, and you can honestly say that you feel like you're at peace, Scripture would say you're not a Christian. Because that's just an impossibility. That the Holy Spirit would come and take up residence in your heart, and then you would do this and not feel convicted. That is an impossibility. So if you're feeling that way, let me remind you of what I shared last night. The solution is not to roll up your sleeves and say, oh, I'm going to have victory over sin by myself and my own effort. The solution is to humble yourself, confess your sin, fall on your face, and cry out to God to be delivered. Embrace the gospel and pray that God uses that powerful gospel in your heart to give you victory over this sin, to change you from being a Gehazi to being a Naaman. Humble yourself, confess that sin, and repent by crying out to the Lord to be delivered. And the last thing I say is, don't leave here today without giving Pastor Nathan or myself the opportunity to speak with you. Father, we thank you for the powerful work your Holy Spirit does in our hearts and lives, in sealing us, regenerating us, sanctifying us, conforming us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And one other thing that your Holy Spirit does is prevent us from being at peace while habitually sinning. And so I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone sitting here today who is in habitual sin, who has a life characterized by sin, that turmoil or conflict that's taking place in their heart would greatly convict them about their spiritual condition, and that they would humble themselves, confess, repent, cry out to you for deliverance. The correct response is not trying harder in their own effort to be delivered from this sin. The correct response is to look to Christ on that cross, the sacrifice that he made, and for the gospel to take root in their heart. And so we would pray for that. And we pray that then they would be delivered and then they could experience the true peace that surpasses all understanding. And so we thank you for this truth, Father, that we can learn from the life of Gehazi, deliver all of us from the temptations and sins that we struggle with so that we could better serve you, bring you the glory and honor that you deserve. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.